If you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 4, I'll be eventually referencing that passage. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. While you're turning there, I remember some time ago in one of our Bible conferences, Brother Leroy Dutton was assigned a subject. And he told a story before he began the subject. He said that there was this man who had never seen the ocean. And finally, he was given an opportunity to see the ocean. And when he looked at it, he said, "I thought it was going to be bigger than this." Well, we're on the subject of the providence of God, and I can tell you that it's a wide and deep ocean. But it's not an ocean to be dreaded. It's an ocean of God's marvelous nature and His glorious characteristics that is something that if we spend just a little time in, bathing in those wonderful waters of God's providence, then we're helped tremendously. We have looked at this matter called God's providence, and we understand it to mean, and I think this is a very appropriate way to look at it, that when we talk of God's providence, we're not just talking about His orchestrating details, but we're seeing that He's orchestrating things in His world to accomplish His great purposes. The sum total of all that God has done has one singular purpose, and that is to glorify Him. It is not ours that we are to receive the glory, but He is to receive the glory. But we are the beneficiaries of His providence. When we look at providence the last time, we notice that we can see it in many aspects of our conversion. He sees to it. He makes sure that those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world come to know Him through Christ. Believe on Him. So we found that there is a problem that we inherit. We are dead. Dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. And yet these astounding words we read in the book of Ephesians. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And there we see He's engaged. He's seen to it that those that are marked as His will have one of the prerequisites for coming to know Him. That is, they're made alive unto Him. Amen. Then we noted that there's the necessity to know Him. You must exercise the twin factors that are involved in conversion. There must be repentance. There must be faith. Faith not in just the nebulous fact that God is, but faith in God's record concerning His Son. Believing on His Son, relying completely on His Son and His work for you on your behalf. And then we have in the Bible presented to us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So He's engaged. And then we read in the book of Acts, we thought that we repented on our own. But the Bible corrects our thinking. And we understand from the book of Acts that men are granted repentance. They are given repentance. Who gives them repentance? Mama? Daddy? Grandmother? Grandfather? No. God grants repentance because He's seeing to it. You see, that's providence. He sees to the conversion of men. And then we get to the particulars. I must come into contact with the gospel. To be saved, one must hear and believe the gospel. How can one hear except somebody is sent with it? And who sends? The one who is providentially dealing with you and me, seeing to every detail. And so everyone should have their own story. If you're saved this morning, you should have your story about how that the Lord orchestrated your life in such a way. Maybe you married this man who knew the Lord and you didn't know him yet. But that man was faithful to the Lord and brought you with him to church. And you heard the truth. God sent that preacher with the gospel for you to believe it. All of us who are saved this morning, we should have the story about how God intervened in our life. And we joined the ranks of the millions. Have you ever just stopped and read through the gospel accounts and seen how many lives were changed. Go to that woman at the well, Jacob's well, a woman who comes burdened with her infidelity and her broken life. And she leaves rejoicing because the Lord says, I have water to drink. That if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. He knows about the soul of that woman. He knows that the reason that she goes from man to man is because she's not finding contentment. He says, I have something you need. And she goes and she tells, come see a man who told me everything. This woman, I believe, had been changed forever. And that's because the Lord had seen to the details of putting her into contact with Himself. The providence of God. Again, Him seeing to details for accomplishing His own great purposes. And if the purpose of God is salvation, that's one thing. Another purpose of God is, we will find this morning, is lifted higher than ourselves, but it still deals with men. And that's why I ask you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 we read, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. The reason that we read this passage can only be fully comprehended once you see the context. The context is that there is a king. The Bible knows of only one world ruler prior to the Antichrist. Only one. Nebuchadnezzar. He is in Babylon, and the Bible presents him as being a world ruler in picture form. If you were to read the book of Daniel, you would note that one of the things that Daniel saw was the image that had a head of gold, and its feet, all the way down to its feet, the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. When Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, Thou art the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was a world ruler. He had no one to answer to. He had no parliament. He had no Knesset. He had no Congress. He had no Supreme Court. What he said went. Daniel was an autocratic ruler. A tyrant, in a sense, but a ruler nonetheless who answered to no one. What we also find in this passage in the context, besides the man Nebuchadnezzar, is that there are others involved. Notice, if you will, again, in verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Watchers, holy ones. Now, if you take the Bible and look at it, what you'll find is that these watchers are not men, but they are angelic beings, and they're observing the behavior of this world ruler. What they find is that this world ruler is given to pride. He's lifted up with pride. And ultimately, the Lord says, I want you to know, though you have authority over all the nations of the earth, you are ruled, and I'm the ruler. I see to it that the nations come under my control, and they do precisely what I want them to do. They have boundaries that I set. They expand, they contract, they do those things only that I designed to do. And the way I'm going to teach you this lesson, never repeated, never heard of before. Nebuchadnezzar is translated from the human family to the animal kingdom. He is sent out into the field. He begins to grow claws. His hair becomes feathers. He feeds from the grass of the field. And he stays in that condition for a certain period of time. And then his reason is given back to him. And he confirms what the watchers and the holy ones say that he needs to know that we just read in verse 17. And we read it again. This is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will, and he sets up over it the basest of men. My friends, was this just true in Daniel's time? No, sir, you're right. It is as true today as it ever has been. It will be true for as long as this world has nations to be ruled. The overall ruler of nations is God Almighty, and He's orchestrating the affairs of men to accomplish His great purpose among the nations. Now, we're going to cast ourselves back and rest on this fact. None of us here today can understand completely His purposes for the nations. None of us. But that doesn't cause me pause to proclaim this truth. I'll believe it whether I understand it or not. He is still in control of the nations. And this powerful man learns this lesson because as you read the story in Daniel, when his reason returns to him, he says, "This is true. I'm a world ruler, but he rules over me. And nobody can stay his hand. Nobody can say unto him, What are you doing?" He's the ruler. He rules over all. We have this then in our Bible as part of the providence of God. Him seeing to the affairs of nations. Now, this came to mind, just so you know, I'll give you a heads up, because of what's taking place in the world today. The providence of God's wide and big ocean. A lot of different topics that we can, subtopics that we could go to. But this one came to mind because of what has happened this week. This in no way is intended to minimize the agony and the suffering that the people in the Ukraine are going through. It's intense. I'm sorry that they're going through it. I grieve and I pray for them. But you understand, God is on His throne. He's ruling even nations today. Vladimir Putin, as powerful as he is really in the hands of Almighty God. Our Bible, and when we talk about the providence of God, and you say, well, this is something that I'm not interested in so much. Well, we really are. We're interested in it. We're sympathetic. And I think the more that you hear about what's happening there, the more sympathetic you become. But you understand that when you deal with this grand subject of providence, there's a corollary associated with it that directly impacts you and I. You ever heard that in math class? You got I think it's axioms, and then here's the corollary associated with that. Here's the corollary associated with the providence of God. Romans 8:28. For God is working together all things for good to them that love Him, to them who are the called according to His purpose. When I see some of the things that are happening in the Ukraine, and in today's world, you don't have to rely on the journalists that might happen on a scene. We've become our own journalists. We have the technology now where we can share with the world what's going on in our life. I know a lot about your pets, by the way, because you shared that with me. But did you see some of the scenes of these believers? I mean, the bombs are pouring down on them. Tomorrow's uncertain. And yet you hear them sing in their language the tune that we're familiar with and we know the words. It's a Getty song. He will hold me fast. And these dear people may not see sunrise tomorrow, some of them. But does that mean that their reliance on Him holding them in the midst of this difficulty is misguided, unfounded? No, friends. Our Lord told us, fear not him that can kill the body. Fear him that can take the soul. casted into darkness. These people that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not fearful, and they rightly hold on to His steadfast love because of a passage like this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Do your best. Do your darndest. You cannot. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Here is the qualifying clause, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have no offer of comfort for a person who faces death who is outside of Christ. But those that are in Christ, I'll sing with you in the midst of bombs raining down. He shall hold me fast. He shall hold me fast. And I enter into that with those believers. When we think about God and the providence of God over the nations, you appreciate the fact that He is not bound by any structure of our government, by any number that's controlling the government. He's in control. He's seeing to it. When we have a person like Nebuchadnezzar, whose word goes and he has no one to answer to, we'll read a passage in Proverbs that says that he's able to move that king's heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. All it takes is a drought or a flood, and the course of a river might change. Who sends the drought? Who sends the flood? God does. And so it is with the king's heart. He can move it according to it. And the man may never know it, may never acknowledge it until the other side, and he sees what God did. But he does those things. You say, well, that's one man. Well, doesn't matter if it's one man or if it's a duly elected president of the United States. I know we've all had a lot of angst about what took place in the most recent presidential election. I have my position about what took place. But I'm not going to come down from this grand truth. The Most High ruleth over all. I don't care what kind of shenanigans took place. It was all somehow in the providence of God. He has not come down from His throne. I don't care if you've got one man that's ruling a nation or if you got a president duly elected by millions of people. He's still on the throne. Providentially, He sings to some grand purposes that we may never completely understand. But He is. When we think of this, we appreciate the fact that He says He rules over nations. And so for a moment, I'd like for you to consider with me the fact that nations exist. In the Bible, we have nations. First of all, I would note with you that man was speaking the same language in the same general vicinity until the Tower of Babel was erected and the Lord separated them, sent them out. They then developed their own language. They were confounded by their languages, but they began to congregate according to their languages and they became nations. Then, if you want to look at God's purposes, you appreciate the fact that it's not just nations that resulted by the separation at Babel, but we have God appearing to a man, Abram, in the Ur of the Chaldees. And He said to him, "Of thee, I'll make you a great nation. and in thee all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Then we have forming in the world those entities that God in His providence will rule over. And then it goes further, because we have in that nation that's formed as a result of God's promise to Abraham, He tells them that you'll have kings to rule over you. And the second king that sat on the throne of Israel was who? David. And to David He said this. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before me, before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And then hundreds of years later, one is born in Bethlehem, and the gospel writers, two of them, make sure to give us genealogies. One of them doesn't, Mark. He presents the chief theme of his gospel as a servant, servants. Who cares about their genealogy? The other presents him from a divine standpoint, and so he simply begins with these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But of the two gospel accounts that give us the genealogy, they make sure that we see He's the Son of David. The Son of David. Why? Because God made a promise to David that through his seed He would raise up one who would sit on the throne. And thrones are only set so they can rule. And He will rule over the nations. How do we know that? Well, we read further in the New Testament, and the book that we spent months on, we eventually got away from the depressing scenes of judgment, and we see Him coming in clouds and great glory. And the Bible says He comes identified as the King of kings and Lord of lords, which means that there are kings to rule over, lords to rule over. He's going to be the manifest ruler over kings in the future. Our great God is even now ruling over nations, and it is His purpose to have nations to rule over in the millennium. Did you know that? The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes and sets up His kingdom, where is He going to be located? Tell me. Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that in Jerusalem, where He has His throne, the nations will come to Jerusalem on their schedule that God provides them. If they fail to come, He judges them. But they must come. And then what we have, so there are the nations in the millennium. And then if you read on through the rest of the book of Revelation, you come to that city. Remember the great city? The city that comes down from God out of heaven. The gates are never shut. Outside of the city are those that are lost. Inside of the city are the redeemed. But then there are others that come into that city. And the Bible tells us the nations shall bring their glory into that city. Listen, for as long as there have been nations, He has ruled over them. For as long as there will be nations, He shall rule over them. The providence of God, He sees to it. He is the God of history, and not just history, But he's the God of history, including political history. He's still in control. Well, very quickly, he does in fact orchestrate the rise and the fall, the contraction and the expansion of nations. In World War II, we had this empirical design of Adolf Hitler to take over Europe and who knows where else. And for a period of time, the Nazi flag flew over many, many countries. He was defeated and independence came back to those nations. For a while, his domain expanded and then it contracted. The Lord set those boundaries. Let me tell you, friend, again, I hope that you don't sense any lack of feeling. What's happening between Russia and Ukraine today, when the dust settles, the Lord's in control of this. The boundary that He sets will be the boundary where it settles. And it could be that that boundary changes before the Lord returns. We don't know. But I'm submitting to you to trust in the fact that in the providence of God, He is still in control of the nations. Just do not know what He's doing. Let me close with this. I'm going to get specific about what's happening in the Ukraine and with Russia. Those of you who have studied World War II history, in particular Adolf Hitler, you'll know that there was a spiritual component to that man's being. And it was a dark spiritual component. He was very involved in the occult. There is a spiritual component to the psyche, the nature of Vladimir Putin. If you haven't read the articles that I sent to you, I hope that you will. It outlines it in much more detail than I'm going to give you. But let me give you the thumbnail view. In 988, another Vladimir of Rus, R-U-S, which is the precursor to the nation known as Russia, Vladimir of 988, decided that it would be a wise thing to enter into an alliance with a Christian emperor at the time in that part of the world. And so what happened was Vladimir of Rus, and Rus was pagan, entered into an alliance with this Christian emperor. That alliance put together paganism and nominal Christianity. What came out of that was the Russian Orthodox Church. Let me just submit this to you. Any amalgamation of paganism and Christianity immediately nullifies the validity of that so-called Christianity. Immediately. It is not Christianity. You know, I've heard over the years that when the Soviet republics were disbanded, that, oh, there's a great revival breaking out there. But the more that you read about it, what you find out is that the Russian Orthodox Church is growing. They say that they're, you know, the Christianity in the West is decreasing and contracting. And they say, oh, it's really growing in Russia. And you know why it's growing? It's because the state is funneling money to communities to build state churches, the Russian Orthodox Church. I would submit to you, that's not revival. That's not even Christianity. And you can make your own leaps when it comes to what we know when you have Catholicism, which has its same roots. Paganism and Christianity put together, it's not Christianity. It is not. The Russian Orthodox Church then was the beacon of Christianity that part of the world knew in Russia. Vladimir Putin's mother was a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. She was a Christian. His father was an atheist. And as a Christian, his mother had him secretly baptized. They say that to this day he still wears a cross around his neck. By the way, crosses around your neck, there's nothing Christian about that. Mm-hmm. Where are you told in your Bible to wear a cross?
That's right.
You're not. Don't do it. Just don't do it. But he has one. His idea is that what we're doing when we're taking over Ukraine, and I'm sure he has other reasons, is that what he wants to do is he wants to reestablish Christianity the way he understands Christianity ought to be practiced. So he's wanting to go in and reestablish Russian Orthodox practice, which is this amalgamation of paganism and Christianity, which defiles Christianity, makes it not Christianity. So that's the direction that he's going. What about Ukraine? As I mentioned before we prayed, the largest group of Christians in the Ukraine are Baptists. He said, I don't know what they practice. Well, I don't know what they practice either. But this I do know, whenever the Bible, you have freedom to preach and to teach the Bible, and men study it out, they become Baptists. Because Baptist, as it's presented, and we understand the tenets that go along with being a Baptist, are biblical. And that's why you can ask a person why they're a Baptist, and they ought to be able to make their arguments from the Bible, from the New Testament. 200,000 Baptists in Ukraine. They say it's the second largest number of Baptists in all of Europe. And they're very concerned. Because Vladimir Putin's definition of Christianity, he talks about religious security, not religious liberty. Words mean a lot, by the way. You know what he means by religious security? That you're going to be taught the right thing, and guess who determines the right thing? The state does. I do. Essentially, I do. And the Ukrainians know that. They know that if he's in control, they lose their religious liberty. Did you know that there are certain separatist part of the Ukraine today that there have been laws enacted where you, and well, in Russia too, where you can hold to your beliefs and you can talk about your beliefs in the confines of the four walls of your church. You will be arrested if you go outside of the four walls of your church and you present the truth. Did you know that in one separatist region of Ukraine that they have outlawed the Baptist hymnal? So, yes, God is seeing to something. In this conflict that's taking place, I don't know what the end result will be. It could be a great boon to believers in Ukraine. Why? Won't they be stifled? Won't they suffer? Oh, you think suffering for Christ's sake is a bad thing? Peter, I believe, tells us if we suffer for Christ's sake, the Spirit of glory and of Christ rest upon us. Paul told the church at Philippi, he says, it's been given unto you not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for Him. My friends, if these Ukrainians, and I'm praying for them, you are too. If they're called on to suffer for Christ's sake, it's a glory to them. It's a gift. God gave them a gift. I'm as much for religious liberty as you are. I think that's God's way. I think that's what He desires, for people to be able to worship Him, not according to the dictates of their conscience, but according to God's holy word. But nonetheless, if He closes that down, He has orchestrated it. He has a purpose. And we're going to have to be like Job of old. Just put our hands over our mouth. So, I wasn't there. I don't know what you know. I'll submit it to you. Would you walk away with me today with hearts of praise and adoration for our God who sits on high and is ruling over the nations? Let's stand. Our Lord, we do bow before Thee with all the humility that we trust Thy Spirit can work in us to submit to Your high and holy purposes, knowing that sometimes those purposes involve the suffering of Your people. And may these dear people that are so distant from us, that may see on the horizon the agony of loss of life and loss of possessions simply because they own the name of Thy Son. Lord, may You in their time of difficulty strengthen them, bless them, give them precisely what they need to be true to Thee, knowing that if life is extinguished, no one has been able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank You for the gathering of Your people. Thank You for their kind attention. Thank You for their love for Thee. Pray now that You bless the food that we're about to have. May it be used somehow for Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.